enjoyed as a child knowing my genealogy. My older brother and I, when I was very young, we put together a family tree for the Satko family, going back as many generations as we could. And this is it as we put it together. And once we got the rough draft, this is a few pages of it. I think there were like 6 pages, and hard to see there, but it's our family tree, you can trust me. And when we got it all together and the data as best we could, we busted out the typewriter so we could make it official. But it was really neat. I was excited to know the names in my family lineage. I was more excited to know the countries in my family lineage, and just to see when people were born, and thinking about how that related to world history, what was going on in the world, and the countries where they came from, when they came to America. On my father's side, I thought it was neat to know that on my father's side is the Greek name Economos, but in Greece that had been Economopolis, and then at Ellis Island that got shortened, as so many of our names did. And I found stuff like that fascinating. That's my family tree. As we read the Bible, we're inspired by stories of great faith and God's provision, instruction on how to live for God, prophecy that has been fulfilled, prophecy not yet fulfilled. And we also get to long lists of names, which are genealogies. In 1982, when the Reader's Digest published its condensed Bible, cutting the Bible by something like 40%, the editors cut out parts that they believed unnecessary. Parts of the Bible that they believed unnecessary. And these included many of these genealogies. And a problem with that, if you truly believe that the Bible is God's word, then you must believe that He meant it all to be there. And just because you don't personally understand maybe why it's there, it doesn't mean that the sovereign God of the universe was unnecessarily verbose. Sure, there are times when we may have differing interpretations, maybe proper interpretations, maybe improper interpretations about what Scripture says, but it's all God's word. It's all that God meant for us to have. In ancient times, for the Jew, the genealogy was very important. The genealogy, like my family tree up there, it established one's Jewishness, one's tribal identity, and perhaps one's right to the priesthood or one's right to the throne. Now, in all the genealogies in the Hebrew Scriptures, with some rare exceptions, only the male line is traced, and only men's names appear, although sometimes women's names are mentioned in passing. To the Jews, it was the father who determined national identity and tribal identity. So genealogies were extremely important to Jews. You had to establish your pedigree in the ancient world. So when Nathanael is first told about Jesus, he's told, "I found the Messiah. It's Jesus from Nazareth." Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And he's speaking a common sentiment. They were thinking, well, he's from this place. Here's his lineage. Can't be anything good coming out of Nazareth. And when the Jews had hatred for the Samaritans, they're going along with this idea that a person's origins are important. Today, I want to take you through Matthew 1, in which Matthew lists for us the genealogy in Jesus. And while the Reader's Digest may have thought that it's an unimportant part of God's word, let that phrase sink in for a bit. Doesn't sound right. The Reader's Digest may have thought that was an unimportant part of God's word. I want to show you the richness in it. I want to show you why this genealogy in Matthew 1 matters, and it matters to us. Of the four Gospels, only Matthew and Luke deal with Jesus' birth and his early life. And as such, Matthew and Luke mention his genealogy. They list his genealogy. In the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph plays an active role, but Mary plays a passive role. So if you read on Beyond the Genealogies in Matthew 1, the second half of Matthew 1, Matthew 2, it's the angels who appear to Joseph. There's no record of them appearing to Mary. Not that they didn't, but as Matthew recorded it, there's no record of them appearing to Mary. Matthew talks about Joseph's thoughts through all this before Jesus was born. Matthew doesn't talk about Mary's thoughts. So In Matthew's writing of the gospel, Joseph is a more active role. And in Luke's gospel, the story is told from Mary's perspective. So it follows that the genealogy given by Matthew tells us Joseph's lineage, and the genealogy given by Luke is Mary's lineage. I wonder what's on the next slide. Oh, that's good. Okay, so I want to talk about the organization of the Bible. There you have the books of the Old Testament, the books of the New Testament. There's an order to the books of the Bible. They're not organized in order of when they were written, but there is importance, much importance, to the organization. I'll get to the genealogy in a bit. But thinking about how the Bible's organized. So it starts with Genesis. Genesis sets the stage for everything. In the beginning, God created. Sets the stage. And then we read about the fall of man, our dreadful separation from God. And the entire Bible is the grand story of God's redemption of man. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see our need for salvation. We come to the law, the Psalms, the prophets, which all point to the coming Messiah, the Christ, who would redeem us, who would be our Savior. Then we have the New Testament, which the early church organized so that the four Gospels came first. The Gospel according to Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, and then John. They come first because these four Gospels are the basis of the rest of the New Testament. Paul, in his letters, he writes about salvation. He writes about salvation based on faith in the risen Lord Jesus. He writes about the total submission to Jesus that we're supposed to have. But it would be hard to comprehend what he's writing and the importance of what he wrote unless first you've established who Jesus is. So that's why we get the Gospels first. And on a side note, when I'm recommending the Bible to someone who hasn't read the Bible, who doesn't know the Bible, I recommend one of the four Gospels. And there's a particular one I recommend. And I want you to read the whole Bible. It's all God's Word. But if someone knows nothing of the Bible and they want to give the Bible a shot, what do I recommend that they read first? Well, what do you think my answer is? John. Wow, that was a whole lot from John. Any other guesses while we're... No, okay. I just narrowed it down to a gospel. Did you... What? Didn't say Thomas, did you? Okay. The choices are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Actually, for me personally, most people say John. For me personally, I recommend Mark. I'm not saying that Mark is the most important book or that it stands alone for teaching all truth, but it does tell about Jesus, who he is and what he accomplished. Why Mark? Because it's short, it's concise. And Ray, you're thinking, that sounds like John's personality. Yes, it's short and it's concise. And if someone is thinking, yeah, I want to try reading the Bible, I want to... Let me give you something short and concise. So I personally recommend Mark. Mark gets right to the point. And I'm not directing you to recommend Mark first to people. It's just my personal preference. Matthew's gospel is much like Mark's. They tell most of the same stories about Jesus, but Matthew often goes more into detail. And so why do we have four gospels? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why do we need these four biographies of Jesus? And the answer to that is, well, the question was flawed. Did any of you cringe when I referred to the Gospels as biographies? A lot of people see the Gospels as biographies of Jesus. But if you approach these Gospels as being biographies of Jesus, then you miss their point. First of all, if they are biographies, then they fall very short of that goal. Mark and John don't cover anything about his early life. They only cover the last few years during his ministry. Matthew and Luke cover his birth in very early years, then skip a couple of decades, and they don't pick up till the final years. And so that's not a very good biography. And my point is, don't see these as biographies of Jesus. These are not the four biographies. They're the four Gospels, the good news. And yes, they do give us much biographical information, what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about the life of Jesus on earth. But the writer's intent was to give the good news. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each look at Jesus from a different perspective. So Matthew's perspective Matthew's gospel is the perfect beginning to the New Testament because Matthew's intent is to show that all of the Old Testament, all the Jewish scriptures, points to Jesus. He's the long-awaited Messiah. Matthew shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, the hope of the Jewish people, the hope of the world. And I think it's terrible when I hear a believer say, I only read the New Testament because it's replaced the Old Testament. Ugh. I've heard that through the years. Matthew especially makes clear to believers that, or makes clear that believers cannot understand Jesus and the new covenant without knowledge of God that we get from the history, from the literature of the people of Israel. So read your Old Testament. The next time you read through Matthew, look specifically for its references, for its allusions to the Old Testament, the prophecies, the quotes that were written centuries before. Matthew is showing us that all of this links to Jesus. So as such, when's he going to get to the genealogies? I'm getting to it. As such, Matthew begins by showing the lineage of Jesus, the family line, that the people you read about in the Old Testament lead to Jesus. So Matthew starts, Matthew 1:1. This is how the New Testament starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew mentions 41 men in the line between Abraham and Jesus. So why in verse 1 is he highlighting? He's starting out by highlighting David and Abraham. There must be something very important about those two when thinking about Jesus's lineage. Well, Abraham was the one to whom the promise was given. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, says, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Matthew also mentions David. David got the promise that his descendants would always be on the throne of Israel, that his throne would last forever. So in 2 Samuel 7:16, we see, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So that's God talking to David. Psalm 145:13, not up there, says, the Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. All right, let's look at the Matthew 1 then. The ESV says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which I already read. I will, as I read through the genealogy, I'll comment along the way. Remember what I said a bit ago, in a Jewish genealogy, you pretty much, if you were writing it, mentioned the men only. Mentioning any women was a bit out of the ordinary. And maybe someone writing the genealogy would do it if necessary, maybe to clarify who the mother is. So as I go through this, watch for any mention of women. It's important. The book of the genealogy. Now, that's what the ESV says. That word book, we often translate that Greek word biblos as book, but a better rendering here might be a record. The record of the genealogy. So that's what the NIV says. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Christ is his title. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. And when it says the son of, and we'll see the father of, we need to be a bit looser with this word that the ESV translates as son. That word in Greek can also mean descendant or progeny. And because there were long gaps between Abraham and David, there was about 1,000 years between Abraham and David. So David wasn't the son of Abraham. There was 1,000 years between them. And there was about 1,000 years between David and Jesus. So we need to be a little loose with that word for son. Let's get into this. All right, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and different translations have how they render that word for was the father of. The King James says begat. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. I underlined it because I want to bring special attention to that. Judah, it mentions his brothers. So they're not directly in Jesus' line, but Matthew found it important because they are important, his brothers, Judah's brothers, the sons of Joseph. These are the tribes of Israel, so it's important to mention these. They're important in the history of Israel. Now, I mentioned a bit ago the Greek word for son doesn't always mean immediate lineage. It could be grandson, it could be great-grandson, or even further down the line. So same for the word begat in the King James Version, was the father of. So sometimes it refers to immediate lineage, such as here, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. But later on as we go through this, Matthew is actually going to skip generations. You can compare Matthew's list with the historical record in 2 Chronicles. So as I was studying this, reading through Matthew, also going back and reading through in the Old Testament, reading about all these people, most a lot of them kings, but Matthew does skip generations. He mentions the ones that are useful for his purposes, that the Holy Spirit led him to put down in Scripture. I'm reading these names also as they are in the ESV. If you're following along with a different text, your version might have slight variations in spelling from the Hebrew names. Just roll with it. Okay, so verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Tamar is the first woman mentioned. Now, there was a lot of scandal with Tamar. You can read about her in Genesis 38, much scandal involving prostitution, incest, and other such tomfoolery. Why does Matthew mention her? Often in religions and national legends, we're presented with great heroes, and often their lineage is whitewashed to show noble birth. And Matthew's doing just the opposite of that. He's showing the scandalous. If one were inventing the story of Jesus, this is the kind of stuff Matthew might not have mentioned. And he didn't even have to mention it. He didn't have to mention the woman, the mother. Remember, lineage was traced through the man. So if Matthew just skipped over mentioning Tamar, no one would have noticed. Establishing that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah is important, since this is where the Messiah was to come from. But establishing Tamar was not important at all. Well, it was. Matthew put it there. The Holy Spirit put it there. But from a secular point of view, in terms of just how we trace lineage, we're left wondering, why did he mention Tamar? We have no mention in this genealogy of other women, Sarah, Rebecca, or Leah, who are the respective wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, for some reason, the Holy Spirit said, yeah, we need to mention Tamar here. She's the first mention of a woman that we have in this lineage. And note that I said the first mention of a woman, not a wife. Tamar was not the wife. In fact, she was the daughter-in-law of Judah. The story is found in Genesis 38. Tamar was the wife of Judah's son, and that son was wicked, so God put him to death. And you can read more in the details if you want to. Genesis 38, history kept repeating itself a bit. Tamar was doubtful she would get a child then, since Judah was hesitant to give his youngest son to her. So Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and waited for Judah to come by. Judah falls for the ruse, and in that encounter, Tamar gets pregnant. She gives birth to Perez and Zerah, and Perez is the one through whom Jesus comes. By mentioning Tamar, Matthew is doing the opposite of whitewashing the family line of Jesus for us. He's showing the way of God in using that which is shameful sometimes to fulfill his purposes. Many people wonder how God could use them, and the genealogy can indicate to us that anybody can be used by God. Also, not only can we be used, but our sinful actions can be used. We should not seek to sin, but when we do, it can't overturn the purposes of God. By biblical standards, the action between Judah and Tamar was wicked. But the child does not bear the blame. The child was still used to bring about the righteousness and the salvation that God brought for all people. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go on. Enough of Tamar. Verse 4. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. as another woman. And Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. So let's talk about these women. Why Rahab? So Rahab, you can read about her in Joshua 2. She was a prostitute. Why mention her? Well, perhaps to point out the scandal. Perhaps to show that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Ruth, another woman that didn't necessarily have to be mentioned, and yet Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, thought to mention Ruth. She was not Jewish. Why mention her? Well, besides the fact that she is important in the Jewish scriptures, she's someone that people would recognize. Why mention her, though? It seems to detract from the Jewishness of the line, because she wasn't Jewish. Mentioning her subtly points to the notion that salvation through the Messiah is not just for the Jews, but it's for all people. It's for all nations. And note at the bottom, I underline David the king. Note the special mention of King David. He and his kingship play a special role in this genealogy. Now, other kings are mentioned, as I'm going to read. Many kings are mentioned, but they're not all referred to as this person the king and that person the king, although Matthew mentioned David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Okay, this story is getting into some Jerry Springer level scandal. Hold on. Who is this wife of Uriah? Bathsheba. So there's a whole lot of scandal going on. More sin, more scandal in Jesus' lineage. Matthew doesn't try to cover up the scandal, and actually he seems to make an extra effort to highlight the scandal. He doesn't say David begat Solomon. He could have just left it at that. David begat Solomon. He doesn't even say David begat Solomon by Bathsheba, like he mentioned the other women. He goes all out to bring our attention to the scandal. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So he doesn't just gloss over it. Hope you don't notice. He calls her the wife of Uriah. Now, let's drive on. Verse 7. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. Take a breath. You can read all about these various kings of Judah in the books of Kings and Chronicles. You can read about them, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Abijah, for example, mentioned up there. You can read about him in 1 Kings, in 5:3. Bless you. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Did I write these down? No, I didn't. Okay. Asaph, you can read about him in 1 Kings 15:11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father did. Okay, so a good guy. You can read about Jehoram, otherwise known as Joram. Sometimes in the New Testament and Old Testament, there's slight variations of the spelling. But you can read about him in 2 Kings 8:18. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we have mixes of these kings, the good and the bad. But verse 19, speaking about Joram, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So throughout these kings, the good and the bad, there is this promise that David got that your throne will last forever. Until. Verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, Jeconiah is very crucial in this genealogy, and we'll talk about him later. Verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob. And here comes the big finish. Watch how Matthew ends this. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So Mary bore Jesus. It doesn't say that Jesus was born from Joseph. It doesn't say Joseph was the father of Jesus. It doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus. Rather, he was born from Mary. Joseph wasn't his father. So as we think about this genealogy, first of all, I want to go back to the women. Why mention the women? And here's some common features among the women that Matthew mentions. Now, three of them, at least three of the four, were Gentiles. So there was Tamar. Okay, there were five women mentioned because Mary. But of the ones that you might think that really didn't need to be mentioned, and yet it did. Three of them at least were Gentiles. So Tamar was not a Jew. Rahab was not a Jew. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba, debatable. She was probably Jewish, although she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Matthew's hinting, I think, that Jesus came to save the world. Jesus isn't just the savior of the Jewish nation, but of the world. Also, mention of the women in many of those women is scandal, a scandalous story that Matthew highlights to show us Jesus came to save sinners. Okay, so why do we need two genealogies? The common answer to this question, why do we have two genealogies, is that Matthew's gospel, I'm just wondering what's on the next slide. Two genealogies, okay. Matthew's gospel gives the royal line through Joseph, whereas Luke's gospel gives the biological line through Mary. And since Joseph was seemingly the heir to David's throne, I said seemingly, we'll get back to that. He was seemingly the heir to David's throne, and Jesus was Joseph's adopted son. Jesus could claim the right to David's throne. Luke's gospel gives the biological line through Mary, showing that Jesus was actually descended from David through Mary. And while this is the common answer that I usually read, I'll demonstrate that there's more going on, and it has something to do with Jeconiah that I mentioned in verse 11. So I want to talk about what does it take to be the king, to be an heir to that promise that God gave David, that your descendants, your family will sit on the throne forever. Well, we're talking about the southern kingdom, Judah, and it takes being a descendant from David. So no one was allowed to be on the king unless he was a member of the house of David. And so all those people you saw mentioned were from the house of David. 2 Samuel 7:11 and on says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Then there's Jeconiah, the guy I said I'll come back to. He had a special curse pronounced on him. This is in Jeremiah 22, starting in verse 24. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah," so Kaniah was his nickname, talking about the same guy, Jeconiah, "though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return." There we go. "Is this man Kaniah, despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Here comes the curse. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. And it's this last part, what you see up there, the powerful part, why Jeconiah is crucial in this genealogy. None of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. The Bible doesn't say much about what Jeconiah did, but it must have been some bad stuff. Except it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles 36 and 2 Kings 24. So up until Jeremiah's time, when Jeremiah was pronouncing this curse, in order to be king, you had to be in David's line. But now the Lord has declared through Jeremiah that nobody descended from Jeconiah could be the king of Judah. Jeconiah was in the genealogy that Matthew was pointing out. So anybody descended from Jeconiah could not be heir to the throne. Therefore, Joseph, Jesus's adopted father, was not heir to the throne. And if Jesus had been descended from Joseph, he couldn't be the heir either. And Matthew could have hidden that fact, like so many other things we think, well, Matthew could have glossed over that. He skipped generations in his genealogy. He could easily have glossed over this seemingly embarrassing part of Jesus's lineage, but he left it in on purpose. And remember, ultimately the purpose, this is God's word. This is the Holy Spirit who gave this to us. It's there for a reason. Matthew showed that if Jesus were Joseph's son, as many maybe believed, then Jesus could not be the king. Matthew wrote his genealogy of Jesus, including this bit about Joseph being in the family tree, and then through the rest of chapter 1, he proceeded to tell of the virgin birth, that Joseph was not the father, but rather that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Neat stuff. Now, Luke also has a genealogy. In Luke's genealogy, I'm not going to go through it in detail, but just to look at some comparisons there, Luke follows the Jewish custom more strictly than Matthew. He omits no names. He mentions no women. In a Jewish genealogy, if you want to trace the lineage of a woman, you use the husband's name. So we see in Luke chapter 3, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Haley, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. Matthew listed Jacob as the father of Joseph. And here Luke is saying the son of Haley. But to say that Joseph was the son of Haley is true as well. He's the son-in-law, as Mary's father. Also, Luke differs from Matthew in that he starts at Jesus and moves backward in time. He says, the son of, instead of Matthew said, that was the father of. While Matthew is demonstrating Jesus' lineage only back as far as Abraham, Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. So starting in verse 33, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. You can read about all these folks in Genesis. The son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. When you compare the genealogies given by Matthew and Luke, they start to diverge after David. Whereas Matthew traces Joseph's lineage through David's son Solomon, Luke traces Mary's lineage through David's son Nathan. In these family trees, we see that Joseph and Mary are both descended from the house of David. And this is very important here. Through Mary, Jesus is the part of the house of David. He is also part of the house of David through Joseph. But through that line, Jesus isn't the proper heir to the throne because of the curse on Jeconiah. So by this interpretation, it's Luke's genealogy, which is Mary's line, that shows why Jesus can be king. He is the house of David. He is from the house of David. Matthew's genealogy really shows that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. If Joseph were Jesus's father, then because of that curse on Jeconiah, then Jesus could not be the rightful heir to the throne. So in a subtle way, in those first verses in the genealogy, Matthew is showing the virgin birth. And then starting in verse 17, he goes on to tell about it. So some applications, some lessons. I hope that I have inspired you to look deeply into God's word. Don't just gloss over the parts that might seem uninteresting to you. There's a lot of richness in all of God's word. Matthew included those names in Jesus' lineage because he knew that those names would be meaningful to his readers. Mentioned the patriarchs, the good kings, the evil kings, the good women, the sinful women. And I suggest that when you are reading through the New Testament, when you come across a reference to someone earlier in history, take the time to look that person up. Just don't gloss over names. Look that person up. Go back to the Old Testament. Read about that person. This way you're not just reading words, reading names and glossing over them, but you're gaining the full depth of what the writer intended for his readers, what the Holy Spirit intended for the readers. Another application of this study of Jesus' family line is that Jesus is the hope for the whole world. Jew, Gentile, everybody. Remember the specific mention of the Gentiles in his line. Colossians 3:11 says, "Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." So Jesus is the hope for all. He's the hope for all sinners. Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us." And John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I'm so happy and blessed to have it, to be able to study it. I thank you for this desire you've given me to know you and to learn your word. I thank you for the great love that you've shown us, for the salvation that you offer us. I ponder, as David did, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him?" As we go out today, as we go back into the mission field, will you please inspire us, Lord? Please give us wisdom, give us courage, give us the words to share your gospel with the world, to share your gospel with the folks that you put in near us throughout the week. Thank you, Lord. Amen.